Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. I'm tempted, but I know we cannot get up and greet each other and give each other a hug, but certainly we can give each other a howdy. So if you want to stand up and turn around and say howdy to somebody, I think that's allowed. It's excited to be able to come to the house of the Lord and just see the Lord lifted up in His glory, right? And it's just amazing that we have this sweet privilege here on earth, just a little deposit, a peek behind the curtains, if we will, of what heaven will be like. And so often as we just stop and pause and consider what that would be like, it just changes everything, whatever you're doing for that day. And so for that reason, it's wonderful just to begin every day, just in time with the Lord, alone with the Lord, in prayer with the Lord, singing to the Lord, lifting your hands to the Lord. I try to do that while I'm driving. And I'm pretty good at it. You can get that steering wheel between your legs, right? And you praise. And I don't do that. If you see me doing that, pull off the road. We're in Hebrews, we're in chapter 10. We've been coming through a study in the book written by the author who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to encourage Hebrews, Israelites, people of the Jewish faith, that they have something better in their Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and that old religion that they had, you know, and there's songs even about that good old religion, right? And what we really want is a fresh, new relationship with God, mano y mano, to see Him lifted up, to see Him face to face, and to hear Him speak in our life and watch Him work in our life. And so the author here is trying to help these people understand that you don't need to go back to that old religion, that religious system. And in chapter 10 today, we're going to finish the doctrinal or theological portion of the letter to Hebrews, writing about who God is and who Jesus is and why Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the law, better than the sanctuary, better than the priesthood, better than all these things. In Jesus, you have it all. Jesus is everything, and Jesus is enough. Jesus alone. And as we get into chapter 10, we're going to kind of run on through a lot of this right now. At this part in the letter is kind of review of the main points that have been made, that Jesus is better. We started in chapter 8 really focusing on Jesus Himself. It said in chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And speaking about Jesus and the priest, it says, they just serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But Jesus is so much better. Last week, we finished up in verse 23 of chapter 9, speaking of Jesus and His sacrifice, saying, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices of Jesus Christ, but the heavenly thing themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. Jesus didn't go into the temple. Jesus didn't go into the tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It says, not as he should offer himself often as the priest every enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. That's that tradition, that religion. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, and listen to this, now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await him, for he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ has done it all. And it goes on in chapter 10 now, beginning at verse 1, speaking of the law. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than the sanctuary. Jesus is better than the sacrifices, and now Jesus is better than the law. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So this law that requires you to bring an offering, a covering for your sins, a sacrifice, an animal, the blood on the altar should atone for you or cover for your sins. But it's not possible that it can clean the inside of the man. Your conscience sake. And the very act that they do it over and over and over and over again just reminds you over and over and over again that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But Jesus Christ died how many times for our sins? Okay? Once. And it's complete. It is finished. This is the main point that the author is trying to teach us. In the book of Micah, in chapter 6, verse 6, this is what we read. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, at what point is enough enough? The point is Jesus. That's the point of this whole letter. Verse 8 in Micah 6, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God is not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats and these for asking forgiveness for your sins. Have you ever heard it said it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission? That's a lie. It's better to obey, okay? I know it's cute. I hear people say it all the time, but it's wrong. It is not better to ask for forgiveness. Anybody here a parent? Got children? What do you want from them? Forgiveness or asking for forgiveness, or you want them to obey? It's a no-brainer, right? And that's what God wants from his children. That's what God wants from us. And this is the main point of these things. Going on into verse 5, therefore, when he, this is speaking of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the main point of the book of Hebrews, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and now this is a quote out of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 in the Septuagint version, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. To do your will, to obey is better than sacrifice and offerings. This is a quote out of the Old Testament. David wrote this in this psalm. It's fun to always look up the Psalms and go back and see what they're talking about. But fundamentally, even back in the days of David, in the days of the ritual with the, at the time, the temple, the tabernacle, the temple wasn't even built. And they were worshiping in the tabernacle, and God speaking through David, speaking of Christ to come. The fulfillment of all these shadows, of all these copies, of all these symbolic things, speaking of Christ, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to go out and just continually offer up forgiveness or things to get forgiven. But a body you have prepared for me. In the King James Version, it says, my ears you have opened out of the Septuagint. But I came to be a servant. as we read in Philippians, that he came in the form of man, the likeness of man, a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is that obedient servant. God prepared Jesus to take away the sins of the world once for all. And he says, "Then I said," Jesus speaking through David the prophet, through the Holy Spirit, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." All the scriptures, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. I could probably ask you a question right now, or I could go down to the children's ministry and ask a question right now. What is the answer? I haven't even given you the question yet. But the kids could answer it, and a lot of you just did. Jesus is the answer. When we boil everything down, the volume of the book, everything that God has written to us to live a life holy, set apart to him, in anticipation of eternity, free from sin and glory with him, he's given all of this, and the whole point is Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so it is written, "To do your will, O God." It's interesting, the volume of the book, there are over 300 prophecies written in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ, his first time, what we call his first advent, in his incarnation and his ministry on earth, and then his atoning death on the cross in our place and his resurrection. There are over 300 of these prophecies. There's a man by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner, and he was a professor at Pasadena State College, and he was doing a math science course, and he was working with the students on compound probabilities in this math course. And he went and took the scriptures and he looked at these prophecies that speak of Jesus, right? He would be born in Bethlehem. The Bible says he would be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. And it goes down the list of things. There's over 300 things the Bible said before it ever happened about Jesus. And then he took this applied probability statistics class, and he had them do the math and crunch the numbers. And if you were to, this is kind of how it would work, okay? Imagine if I said 1 out of 10 men are bald, okay? You'd get 10 guys, how many of them would be bald? Good, very good. Now let's say, I'll also say 1 out of 10 men are left-handed. Out of 10 men, how many would be left-handed? Okay, now if I said 1 out of 10 men would be left-handed and bald, then what do we have? 1 out of 10 times 10. 1 out of 100 men would be bald and left-handed. It's compounded probability. And so the numbers grow really big, really fast. And they just took 8 of these prophecies speaking of Jesus Christ, easy to find in the Bible, and they did the math. And it came out that the chances of one human being living at that time, in that place, born in that time, living this life, doing the things that Jesus had done, they just took 8 of those things, based on the population of earth at the time and things like that, and the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the probabilities was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That means 1 chance out of 10 times 10, 17 times. 17 zeros behind the 10. That's the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. If you go to 40 of the prophecies, the number becomes 1 out of 10 to the 147th. That's a 10 with 147 zeros that Jesus Christ, the one the Bible speaks of, could have been that person. And we haven't even gone to the 300th. And actually, in this course, as they started mapping these things out, you get down to the point where if you were to take every single electron and every proton and every atom in the known universe out of the billions of galaxies with billions of stars, and every one of them was an electron, that still wouldn't be enough numbers to come up with 300 of those prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus. The mathematically, they actually have a word in math, and this is kind of a funny thing, you might not know this, but in those statistics classes, when the numbers get that big, it's called impossible. It's funny, you didn't know that was a math word, but it's used for things that are not possible. It's not possible that there could be a chance of this happening when there's not even that many electrons in the known universe. That's just not possible. And yet, with God, all things are possible. And Jesus Christ is the one in whom the volume of the book speaks of him. I'm the one who came to do God's will, to be that sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that's what the author of Hebrews trying to nail, drive home, the best super sacrifice ever, Jesus Christ. And he's wrapping up his theology part. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Now he's making a point here that Jesus is better than the law. So here's previously, the law said, bring your sacrifices, right? But verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Talking about the second covenant. The first covenant under the law, under Moses, with all the regulations, all the rituals, all the things that are done by the priests in the sanctuary on behalf of the people, daily, continual reminders of sin. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you need a Savior, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And then Jesus saying, I have come to do your will, establish that second covenant. He takes away the first, that Old Testament covenant, that the second might be established. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for how many people? For how many sins? How much time? For all sins, all people, all time, one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, he offered that sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. Tetelestai, right? As he hung on the cross, his last words, it's done. It's done. You done been saved. 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ says, it's finished. I did it all, once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can take away the sins. Part of the reason we date this letter prior to 70 AD, because in 70 AD, the Romans tore down the temple, not one stone standing upon the other. And since 70 AD, the Jews have not been able to go to a temple and offer a sacrifice. But at this point, as it's being written, the priest stands every day offering this sacrifice. Priest's job, right? Not as good as a pastor. Pastors, what do? They golf all week and come and talk for an hour on Sunday. Good job if you can get it, right? But priests, okay, they work. They stand every day receiving these sacrifices, butchering, offering on the altar, doing all that work, daily, those reminders. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. How hopeless. How sad. You know, and that's not just the priests. The people keep coming every day. And so many people today in our community, some often even in our fellowship, feel like they just have to continually come to the priest and make confession and do all these things to try to get right with God. You're never going to do it. You can't do enough to get right with God. For starters, the price is way too high. You can't pay it. For second, it's already been paid. How can you go pay a bill that you don't have? The debt was paid. It was nailed to the cross. It was buried. It's forgiven. Your debt's forgiven. You cannot pay it. So stop trying to pay it. But that's what they did. Verse 12, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, as he came as a human, robed in human flesh, the incarnation, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, because the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. Jesus became human, took on human flesh, so that he could be that man. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Sat down. You don't want to miss that point. Jesus did it once. He went into heaven and he sits. And he ever lives. He's interceding. He's even praying for us as we're in this room right now. But his work of sanctification, making us cleansed and prepared, set aside and holy for God, it's completed. He sat down. It's interesting, Spurgeon puts the comma in a different place when he does his commentary. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, Spurgeon says, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And actually, according to the grammar in the Greek, you can do it both ways, right? He forever sat down, and forever he sat down. And it's the point is, and you can't emphasize it enough, it's done. And this is something that we really need to wrap our heads and our hearts around. In chapter 4, verses 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from all his works that God, as God did from his, right? And so we need to enter into that rest, that Shabbat, that finished work, that time with God. It's interesting, as it's finished on the cross, the Father knows it's finished. The Son, Jesus Christ, he declared it's finished. The Holy Spirit speaking here, the author of this, he knows it's finished. The Scriptures obviously know it's finished. Satan knows it's finished. The question remains, do you? That's really everybody, the whole planet, the whole galaxy, everything in it knows it's done. It's just waiting to come to culmination, right? Till his enemies are made his footstool. And we live in this pause, this gap, as we watch God being patient, not slack, but patient, that all would have an opportunity to come to repentance and know him. And so it says, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds I will, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is really kind of cool if you look at it. For starters, the Holy Spirit is called the Lord here. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one that says this, and it's the Lord speaking. And look at all the I's. What God will do, what the Lord will do. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. So this is written out of Jeremiah 31, 31, way back in the day. And yet he says there is a day coming when I'm going to change. I'm going to get a better covenant, an upgraded deal for the people. And this is what it's going to look like. I will make that covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts. That it'll be just something that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know that when you become a child of God, you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are now saved and being sanctified, conformed into the image of God, and you've got the Holy Spirit speaking to you, telling you right from wrong, convicting you of sin. That's not good. Convicting you of righteousness. Hey, that's good. And convicting you of judgment. There is going to come a day where we'll all stand before God. It's appointed, it reads in verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. The Holy Spirit lets us know. There's a day where we're going to have to account for ourselves to God. And there's two judgments written of fundamentally in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see what's known as the Bema Seat, where like the Olympians would go at the end of their competitions to receive their trophies, their rewards, their crowns. And we who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, when we get our judgment, it's going to be all of the blessings. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you rulers over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Woohoo! Great judgment coming. The Holy Spirit lets us know that there is a day coming when we're going to rejoice in the presence of God and all the blessings that he's promised us yet future. But there's also the judgment written about in Revelation chapter 20, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. It says, and all the books will be open and people will be judged by their deeds. Do you want to be judged by your deeds? How holy do you really think you are? How righteous do you really think you are? By the grace of God, his grace in us, not I, but Christ in me, I'm able to do wonderful things to the glory of God. But I don't want to be judged by my works. I want to be judged by Christ's finished work on my behalf. And that's what the author is trying to help us understand here. That's what was promised through Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Everybody say, woohoo! That's a woohoo right there, okay? In Psalm 103, beginning at verse 11, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But as far as east is from west, your sins have been removed and forgiven. And God's not going to bring them up anymore. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Whew! No need to. It's been done 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And so many times I'll get people and it's so hard for us. The world puts expectations on us. It's funny, our friends, our parents, our peers, our kids, everybody, we put expectations on each other. Somehow we have to rise up and somehow be accepted. And yet God accepts us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He loves you right now, sitting where you are with all the junk in your life. He loves you. He loves you so much. He died for you 2,000 years ago, knowing every sin you would ever do. And he still went up to the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But if they'll place their trust in me, they're going to come in with me. They're mine. And as many as believe, to him he gave the right to be called children of God. And this is that great, great good news. So verse 18, where there is remission or forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west, remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The end of the doctrinal part of this letter. Okay? The first 10 and a half chapters were teaching us about God and how he works with mankind to bring us to salvation, how he has changed the dispensation, the way he dispenses his grace. Now it comes through Jesus Christ, a confession of faith. We're saved by grace, not of works, right? Back in the day, it was through obedience to the law. And if you would obey the law, that would be counted as righteousness unto you, as it was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all these other guys, Ezekiel, Daniel, everybody. Today, it's simply Jesus Christ. That's the end of the doctrine part. Now comes the application. Chapter 10, verse 19, through the balance of the book, what are we going to do with this? These are the practical things, the practices. How do we put this into action? How do we live it out? How do we take our theology and turn it into our biography? How does that become me? This is where it starts. Verse 19, therefore, right? That's always the application word when you read it in the Bible. Therefore, I learned something, now what do I do with it? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our conscience or our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, these are the things that we want to be all about. And I love it. It's really an echo out of what we read in chapter 4, talking about the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts, right? And we read in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Does that sound familiar? It's being repeated. The author is trying to make sure we get this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us. That means a lot to me right now because I've been eating salads like every day for weeks. You got the connection, right? Well, there's salad for us, right, to enjoy here, all these different lettuces. But therefore, I'm back in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, we can come straight to God. We don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through the pastor. You don't need to come to me to get prayed up. You can go to the person next to you and pray for them. They can pray for you. You can pray alone in your closet to God, and He hears you. Okay? We have direct access, it says, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the one that paid for that. Remember, once a year, the high priest would go in to the holiest of holies that behind the veil, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat that sat on top of the ark. And then the sins of Israel would be forgiven for another year. But now with Jesus Christ, that's been done away with. We come straight in by the blood of Jesus Christ. Interesting how it says it here. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Remember, when we take communion, what does Jesus say? This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you in remission of sins. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For in doing so, you declare the Lord's death until He comes. And this communion, this memorial that we sit down and we recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's a living way. It's interesting. He talks about a new and living way. The way was actually the first name applied to followers of Jesus Christ. The church, ecclesia, is the people who have followed Jesus, but they actually gave Him a nickname. They called Him the way. Because why? They follow Jesus, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And actually, the law, Torah, was the way to live. If you would live the way the Bible said, you could go to heaven. In fact, the whole Levitical system with the priests and the tabernacle and the gate and the laver and the altar and going into by the Holy of Holies, by the Shekinah glory of God, all of this approaching God was the way to get to God. So, as Jesus Messiah came and gathered followers, the nickname for the church, the original name of the church, was the Way. But now it's a new and living way. It's upgraded. It's not by the law. It's not by the priests. It's not by the sacrifices. It's by Jesus Christ. He's the way, right? That's what He told Philip when He was telling him, in my Father's house are many mansions, right? I'm going to come back and get you. You know the way. And or it was Thomas. He says, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, you know the way. I am the way, the new and living way. And it's very interesting here, by a new and living way. That word for living in a living way is a new and fresh way. And originally, that word fresh really meant a fresh sacrifice, where the blood was still warm. It hadn't coagulated yet. It was still effective. Jesus' offering for our sins, the blood of the Lamb, never coagulated. It's fresh, it's alive, and it's effective, and it covers sins, and it makes a way for us to enter in behind the veil through His flesh, through His blood. We go directly to the throne of grace. It's kind of an interesting play on words here, a new and fresh living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let's have some salad. Let us. And there's three things we're going to see here. Let us draw near. In James chapter 4, we read, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Okay? As we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And this is the first and most important thing in living out our Christian faith. Boldly draw near to God. Go to God. You don't have to be afraid to go to God. Just go to God. Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is something that's an ongoing process in our life, but we need to continually come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. There's going to be a huge contrast in this chapter before we're done. Over in verse 39, it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or draw back to destruction. You see, these Israelites, these Hebrews, they were in jeopardy of going back to the good old days, the good old ways, the good old religion. But that blood of bulls and goats can't cover you. It can't take away your sins. It can't cleanse your consciences. It can't get you into heaven, but Jesus can. And so we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And you'll notice in verse 22, 23, and 24, you're going to see faith, hope, and love. Just like we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the beginning. We come in faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Next in our salad, let us, verse 23, hold fast. First we draw near, then we hold fast. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Faith, hope, and love, right? The confession of our hope without wavering, without doubting, without drawing back. Just hold on. There's no room for compromise in this. Do you believe Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Okay, that's our hope. Our hope is that Jesus Christ resurrected. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our hope is futile. And we of all people are just some of the most pitiful people on the planet. If we believe in some guy who said he's God, and then he died and he's moldering in a grave someplace, why would we follow Buddha or Muhammad or any of these other cult leaders who didn't go to heaven? But Jesus did. That's the whole point. We have hope in him. We hold on, right? He's our leader. He's the captain we read in chapter 2. He's the one that's taken us to heaven. Grab onto the robe and take the ride up, okay? Hold on to our hope. Jesus is our hope. Don't let go. Hold tight. Hold fast the confession of our hope without compromise, without doubting, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He did it. You can put your bet your life on it, and you're going to get to heaven. And verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Faith, hope, and now love. Let us consider one another. And I love it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and now remain these three, faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these, stir up one another to love and good works. The other two have to do with us, but the greatest one is the ones that have to do with our relationship to others in this world. When the lawyer came to Jesus and asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you know the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang all the law and prophets. Everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, everything is wrapped up in loving God and loving others. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants these Christians to understand, is that we need to consider one another in order to stir up love. I love it in the King Jimmy. It says, provoke one another, okay? The only other place that talks about provoking in the Bible is actually like poking at and bothering people. But we're supposed to actually give each other a poke once in a while, stir each other up to love and to good works. That's why we're supposed to gather together, to encourage one another in love and to encourage one another in good works. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the church. Ecclesia. That's what church is, the assembling of the body of Christ, coming together in one body so that we can stir up each other to love and so that we can stir up each other to good works, but not forsaking it, as is the manner of some. And I know, I meet people all the time. They've been to church, in whatever in their church life, they've been hurt badly. Somebody where they had their guard down, they were opened up, they were extending themselves out to other people, and another human being, another sinner, did something to them. And it wounded them grievously. I see it all the time. There's not a one of us that hasn't had that happen to us. But we need to come together as the body and encourage each other in love. And if somebody says, you know, I don't go to church because of all these different issues that are in the church, I think of this so often, stirring up another to love. In the book of 1 Corinthians, I've quoted that already, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love. Love is patient, love is kind, right? And love is just awesome, and God is love, and who wouldn't want to have love? But it's sandwiched between 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you know your Bible, you know those are chapters on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all these things that God has given us that we might use those in the world to build the body of Christ, right? And there's all these different gifts, and yet in the middle of that is love, the more excellent way. And I think so much about how people come to church and we've got all these gifts in operation. Maybe you've got the gift of prophecy, or you got the gift of the word of knowledge, or you've got the gift of healing, or you got the gift of tongues, or administration, or helps, or whatever gift God may have given you, but that gift is to be ministered in love. And just because I know what's going on in your life doesn't give me a right to call you out in front of the whole assembly. It may be a gift of knowledge that God gave me. I know what's going on in your heart, Austin. In fact, Austin, come up here right now. I want to tell the people what you're doing. That you are chuckling, but there are churches that have done that to people. And maybe not so blatantly. Sadly, some so blatantly. And people never go back again. And I don't blame them. I mean, who would want to go through that? But the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, you know, godliness, self-control. And no wonder people don't want to have people poking them, provoking them to love, because it's been abused. But this is what we need to do. We need to draw near to God with full assurance. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope. We need to consider each other and stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day, that's a term which means the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about it, the day of the Lord. And actually, the day of the Lord is a frightful thing. It's a scary thing. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of the great seven-year tribulation when God judges a Christ-rejecting world, and it's going to be a scary place to be. You don't want to be there. You want to be in church. You want to be the bride of Christ. You want to be raptured out before all this comes to... As you see the day approaching, you want to get in church. You want to be in fellowship. You want to be drawing near to God, holding fast to your confession, and stirring up love and good works amongst one another. And gentlemen and ladies and everybody else that's in the room, if you're not a gentleman or a lady, the day is knocking on the door. You cannot look at the scriptures and look at things. I was just talking to somebody. There are so many signs that the Bible says happen at the last days, at the return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord that we're reading right here. And we're watching all of these happen before us, before our eyes. It's breathtaking, absolutely mind-boggling how much of these things happen. And there, I was talking with somebody just the other day about technology and how technology doubles. Like, I can't remember, it used to be like every 2 years. Everything we know and have learned on planet Earth since the beginning of time, now we have double that amount of knowledge and technology every couple years. And I think, what was it, you, Jeff? How often is it doubling? About every 2 years, right? And yet, here's the other thing about that. You look at the Bible and you look at all the technology that would be in place, that we could have a one-world government, a one-world monetary system, all the different things that would necessarily have to be in place, they're all here already. So what's the point of technology doubling every 2 years when we're already there? The point is we're there. It's now. This is the day. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When people tell you church is not essential, pray for them. It's absolutely essential in the days that we live that we be gathered together, okay? It's not watching it on TV. It's not just that I'm having my devotion. It's the body of Christ. It's very clearly spelled out here. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. Not if you have any opportunity to gather with the body. We need to be doing that. And I don't care what the government says. I don't care what your neighbor says. I don't care what the world says. The Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, God speaking, says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We'll keep the doors open. If ever there was a time that the world needed Jesus Christ, if ever there was a time for us to stand up and be counted, if ever there was a time for us to register and vote, if ever there was a time for us to say something into the world, it's now. How much longer do you think you got? I mean, I don't know, but we want to be about our Father's business. And this is what the Scripture is saying. Verse 26, I'll try to get out of this chapter. This is the fourth of the five exhortations, aka warnings. Exhortation? I'm going to encourage you, bro, in your walk with the Lord. Warning? Dude, if you don't do this, it's not going to be pretty. So many people look at this as the five warnings of Hebrew. That kind of tells me where you're coming from. Maybe you're not right with the Lord. But if you're right with the Lord, this shouldn't bother you. I had that included in the bulletins today. That's why we gave out a bulletin. And you can read these five exhortations as you go down. We already saw in Hebrews chapter 2, don't drift away. In chapter 3, don't have a heart of unbelief. In chapter 6, don't fall away, apostatize. And now today, don't sin willfully. And finally, we're going to get to chapter 12, don't refuse Christ. Those are not good things to do, but let's look at this quickly. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How's that work for you? That's scary, right? That should be really scary, just as chapter 6 was very scary for many people. But just like chapter 6, I want you to understand, and it's really helpful if you can go into the original language and the construction of the original language, this sinning willfully is a habit, it's a pattern, it's a lifestyle, it's purposely turning your back on Jesus Christ. It's apostasy. You don't care about the things of God. It's actually going to be defined for us in verse 29. So let's move on. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Foot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm going to say something right now. I'm going to use it properly, but it might sound a little harsh when you hear it at first. But I am a pastor in a pulpit, and I have to be careful how I say things. But I'll say this, that should scare the hell out of you. That's what it's there for, to literally scare the hell out of you. Because if you do not receive this as a warning, if you're not a Christian, it's meant to hit you right where it wakes you up. There's a pastor from the Great Revival that happened in America just prior to the Revolutionary War. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And teaching out of this chapter, he taught a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he was monotone. He would just read. He'd look up once or twice in the hour just to see if people were still awake. And yet, not just in the church where he would preach. He was an itinerant preacher. He would go around, a circuit preacher, riding his horse from city to city and giving this message. And everywhere, not just in the church, but even out in the streets, people not even understanding what happened would fall to their knees in repentance. God just poured his Holy Spirit out in this message that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I know right now, we're living in a day and an age where there is no hope. We just had the youth retreat last weekend, and I remember hearing Alex, he was on the slide, talking to one of the kids during the youth retreat, and the person was concerned about, I can't get right, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to do that, I'm trying to do all these things, just like the Hebrews were trying to do, with the law and the sacrifices and all of that. And Alex told him, he says, you've got to stop trying. You've got to start dying. You got to die to yourself. It's not about you. It's about other people. It's about Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You'll never get it done. That should scare you. But Christ has already done it. All you have to do is confess Him as your Lord. You become a child of God. No pressure. It is scary here in Minnacashia. How many young people have taken their lives in just this last month? Four that I know of. That should rock us. That should really wake us up. Why? No hope. Look at the news. Look at the Antifa and the riots and the arguing in the politics and the meltdown and the masks and school and no school, and man, it's frightening. It seems hopeless. What did you think the last days were going to look like? But in it we win, okay? We have hope. Draw near, hold fast, stir up love. You're on the boat, you're going to heaven, you're good. But for those who haven't decided yet, the author puts these verses in right here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And here's the three descriptions of that apostasy, that sin, willful sinning. In verse 29, someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Seriously? The body of Jesus Christ. And you would just trample, walk on the body of Christ. It's said that nobody goes to hell by accident. You have to step on the body of Christ to get there. Hell was not made for mankind. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. But there's some people who just can't wait to get there. And they'll trample all over Christ just to get in. By the way, heaven wasn't made for good people. Heaven was made for sinners. Saved by grace. Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, and yet by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, He's given us heaven. A deal we didn't deserve, a great exchange, His life for ours, a wonderful thing. So, if you've trampled the Son of God underfoot, this is rejecting God, this is despising God, this is spitting on God. You've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Oh yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, spilled His blood for me. Yeah, big deal. Is that you? Is that your heart? Is that really what you think of the sacrifice that God made for you? Or insulted the Spirit of grace, known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We read in Matthew chapter 5. No, chapter 12. But if you're not in that boat, you're safe. Okay? And this is that willful sin. On the sheet that I handed you, you can see it in your bulletin, in Hebrews 10, under sinning willfully, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's the warning sign of it. But now let's get on down to the encouragement sign of it. You can see, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We draw near. Let's finish this on up. Worship team, you guys can come on up. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both in reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Think about the things as you've become a Christian and people have mocked you or treated you poorly. And here in America, I think this is one of the scariest things, really, is we haven't suffered persecution like the rest of the world. And yet we know that all across the planet, people are having their goods stolen, their possessions stolen, everything taken from them. I think we're right on the brink. How many days is it till election? Where we can find a lot of persecution coming our way. I seriously encourage you guys, exercise your right to vote. Speak up. It may be your last chance. I'm not telling you how to vote, but I would vote for life, not abortion. I would vote for Israel. I would vote for people who will stand up for Christian values and promote the church and allow us to meet openly. I can say that as a preacher. Jesus would say it. But here's the deal. Recall the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companion with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better, and that's that word, it keeps coming up again, a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This is a place right now where it talks about having compassion on me and my chains. Some people wonder if maybe Paul wasn't the author of this. Again, it doesn't ever say clearly, but for those of you that study these things out, I just throw that out for you to work your way through. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Even Paul, as he went through his life, he talked in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about needing to be renewed daily. We need to constantly, daily come to God. That fresh and living way. And come boldly to the throne of grace. Receive mercy and just walk in salvation. I've got a little side note in my Bible here. You may or may not want to write it, but it says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may have done the will of God and you may receive the promise. And my note says, no snowflakes. Verse 37. I'm an equal opportunity offender. You don't you love me or hate me, you know. That was not biblical, I told you, it was my note. Verse 37. Okay. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a quote out of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, talking about those who draw back. Remember, we want to draw near to God. But God has no pleasure in those who draw back. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There's your exhortation. There's your encouragement. We are not those people. Don't worry. Yes, we had to put the warning in there. Why? Because people need to know. You have a choice. It's before you this morning. Smoking, non-smoking. Heaven, hell. Life, death. And we need to be very clear about it. And some people may accuse me of having some kind of hellfire and brimstone message. That's the scripture. All we did was open it up. But it's more than that. It's the completed work of Jesus Christ who died once for all that we can claim we're children of God. We're heaven bound. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and pray, and worship team can lead us on out. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and how you tell it like it is, God. You don't pull any punches. You let us know straight up. I do pray, Lord, for those who are going through trials. Some of them they've caused themselves, and others the world is doing to us. Nobody likes suffering. But you teach us, Lord, that why should a servant be any better than his master? And you suffered for us, Jesus. I pray that we can endure. We just draw near and hold on and love on you and love one another. I pray, Lord, that you would allow this church to be salt and light into this community. At these days, as they grow dark, that we would grow bright and brighter. That we would be filled with faith and hope and love. I just pray, Lord, for our community now, for our nation, for this planet, which you created, which is fallen because of us and our nature. But you gave us your Son. You've redeemed us to you. I pray now we would stand up and shout your name from the rooftops. Let the world know that we win. Jesus, you are King. Jesus, you are King. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.